closer with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I was saying just a moment ago, I want to do things just a little different today rather than giving just a traditional Easter sermon. I do want to cover the resurrection, but maybe approach it in a different manner, where I'm sure we've all known the story and we've all understood that Christ was resurrected on the third day and so forth. But I want us to understand it even more so, that our faith can grow even more stronger when it comes to the reality of the resurrection and the historical aspect of the resurrection. Now, there are many churches all over the world today that are celebrating Easter, that are gathered together to celebrate this wonderful story. And sadly, many do regard it as just a story, a good ending to a great story of the life of this man, a parable of sorts, if you will. There's no historical aspect to it, some believe. But I want us to understand the truth of the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection. So bear with me, and I won't take up too much time. But these are things that we must understand. We can be confident when it comes to the resurrection itself. Because let me tell you this, the resurrection, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't believe anything else. The resurrection itself secures all the promises, all the things that the Scripture tells us is founded in the resurrection itself, because if the resurrection didn't happen, as Paul says later on here in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sins, and we are to be most pitied. I want us to understand, the resurrection is factual. It is real. It's not just a good ending to a story. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Our text is verses 1 to 11. Stand with me as we read the Scripture. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, when I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we again come into your presence. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, that we could come to know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, as your word says. Father, open our hearts. Father, allow us to understand your word, to take in your word and to apply it to our life, that we could be even more confident, Father God, in the reality and the truth of the resurrection of our Lord. Father, be with us this day. Lead, guide, and direct us, Father God, for your glory, for your purpose. Father God, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. This particular chapter in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians is the most comprehensive exposition on the resurrection that we'll find in Scripture. Now, I will say this, though we're going over these first 11 verses, perhaps I may be approaching it just a little differently. The whole thrust of chapter 15 is the reality of Christ's resurrection, and by demonstrating the reality of Christ's resurrection, he is also emphasizing to the Corinthians themselves that they too will receive a bodily resurrection. It seems that at the time in the church, that though they embraced the idea, and they embraced the fact, rather, of the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, for whatever reason, Greek philosophy had crept into the church, and they no longer believed in a bodily resurrection of themselves. And so Paul is writing to them to lay the foundation of the bodily resurrection of Christ, which secures their bodily resurrection as well. You see, within Greek philosophy at this time, creeping into the church, there was this philosophy of dualism, that matter is evil and the spirit is good. So for the Greeks and the pagans at the time, they believed that matter was evil and Jesus, well, some believed Jesus could not have rose bodily, and surely they themselves would not rise bodily because matter is evil. So Paul is addressing this to them. They did, however, this particular ones at the church, they did embrace the fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ, but denied the one of their own. So Paul is going to lay the foundation to them, to demonstrate for them that they too will receive a bodily resurrection. But I want to focus here on just some of these things that he brings out to lay that foundation. He says, first of all, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, of which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, just beginning here, just so we can understand, they did embrace the fact of the resurrection of Christ. He refers to them as brothers, as brethren. He speaks to them as ones who had received the gospel, and you received the gospel in faith. If you go back to John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, and you receive him in faith, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So these did receive it. They exercised faith. They stood firm in it. They were saved by it and being saved as well. And so they did indeed believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But he emphasizes to them this, beginning of verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is a very important text right here. And what we're going to go over, by the way, is some evidences that Paul brings out to secure the reality and the confidence in the resurrection, and that's what we're looking at. But verses 3 and 4 specifically are an early church creed. You go back to the early church, these two verses read here represent an oral tradition or a creed that was given after Christ had died, he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, before the Scriptures themselves were penned. They had this early church creed, which is verses 3 and 4. Now, Paul says that he delivered to them, the Corinthians, if you go back to Acts, the book of Acts, he spent 18 months in Corinth. But he delivered to them what he also received, this particular creed that he received, he gives to them. This was most likely given to Paul between 5 and 7 years after the resurrection of Christ. Paul was not converted some years later or any of that. He was converted between 5 and 7 years of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. This is an early church creed. Paul received it, and Paul delivered it not only to the church of Corinth, but he delivered it to others as well. This creed goes all the way back in recent years after Christ had ascended into heaven. This isn't no time for myth to creep into the church or legend to creep into the church. As some say, this creed is traced back all the way between 5 and 7 years of the resurrection of Christ himself. So there's no room for legend. There's no room for embellishments. This is what Paul received, and this is what Paul delivered to everyone else. But he says this as well, as he is speaking of this early church creed. He talks about what he received. He gives to them, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Not only do you see oral tradition right here, which dates back within recent years after Christ's resurrection and ascension, but you also see that Paul is going back to the Scriptures themselves that foretold of this event hundreds of years before it ever happened. You can go to Isaiah 53, you can go to Psalm 22, you can go to Psalm 16. All that speak of the resurrection and suffering of Christ itself. You see, Christ in the New Testament, he uses Jonah as an example. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was a type. It was a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says that when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, that was a type of Christ, and that when he received him back, that was also a type. A type is something that foreshadows the work of Christ in the Old Testament. So you see, within the Old Testament itself, references in the New Testament, that it was was always understood in the Old Testament that Christ was going to suffer, that Christ was going to be raised again. So Paul is appealing to early church creed, oral tradition. He is appealing to the scriptures themselves, written hundreds of years before this event ever happened, to give the Corinthians the confidence to know this is factual, this is truth, and because of this, you also will receive a bodily resurrection. The scriptures themselves tell of this event. It's not as if the Old Testament was foreign to this idea that the Messiah was going to come and that he was just going to suffer and die. You go back and you read the scriptures themselves, we're told also of his resurrection. So Paul lays this foundation of oral tradition, of the scriptures themselves. And you must understand something about the scriptures. The scriptures are not just one book that tells of all these different things. It is a collection of 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. You need to understand that. It's not one book. It's a collection of 66 books. Books on history, books on poetry, books on apocalyptic writing, books on prophetic writing, all that gives the same unity of theme, which all points to Christ himself. But he says this as well, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. So Paul says, oral tradition, he says, the scriptures themselves, and he says, Christ physically appeared to Peter and the other apostles. The other apostles weren't just going on a wonderful idea, hey, let's make this up and let's go spread this rumor over here that our Messiah, our rabbi, didn't just die and that's it. Let's make up this rumor that he rose again. That's not what happened. That's not at all what happened. We'll get into that in just a moment. Even liberal writers, liberal scholars, acknowledge the fact that the disciples did see something. They even acknowledge that. Even the liberal scholar Rudolf Bultmann acknowledges that. He physically appeared to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Now people could say, well, maybe they hallucinated. Well, the only problem with that is a hallucination is a private occurrence. You're not going to have 12 people hallucinating the same thing. Well, maybe they were delusional. Well, it could be. They loved Christ dearly. They walked with Christ for 3.5 years. Christ loved them dearly. Maybe they were delusional. It's possible. But them being delusional, first off, does not account for the boldness that they had after the ascension of Christ on the day of Pentecost. For the very ones that had crucified Christ, they stand before and they preach Christ and say, the Christ that you killed by the predetermined foreknowledge plan of God, you crucified him, God raised him up. He's preaching it to the very ones that crucified Christ. So there had to be an account for the boldness that they all of a sudden had received to stand before these ones and say, you know what, you killed him, God raised him. Or delusional. And a delusion does not account for the empty tomb as well. They weren't delusional. There was an empty tomb. How do we know that there was an empty tomb? Well, one, if the tomb was not empty and had the body of Christ in it, once the preaching of the gospel began in Jerusalem, in the very place that Christ died, why didn't somebody go and move the stone and demonstrate, hey, the body's still here? What does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish authorities, paid off the Roman soldiers to say somebody come stole his body. And by doing so, they make an indirect admission, there's no body to put on display. A delusion does not account for the empty tomb. Paul goes on. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul says this, and obviously between Paul and the Corinthians themselves, obviously they were acquainted with some of these witnesses. 500 people. 500 seen the risen Christ. It wasn't just limited to the 12, limited to his mother, limited to Mary Magdalene. 500 witnesses. centurion, 500 saw him. And Paul tells the Corinthians, if you have any questions about it, the ones that saw him, some are still alive even today. You're only talking about 20 years later. And Paul pens this epistle from the time that Christ ascended into heaven. If there was any questions about it, you can go ask them. They saw it. 500 witnesses. How would that hold up in a court of law? I say, even do it. We've got 500. That's a little hard to escape, isn't it? 500 people saw the risen Lord. He says, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. This is very important when we talk about James, the brother of Christ. If you read in the gospel accounts, Mark and John, and it mentions James. James was the brother of Christ. He was one of Christ's brothers, rather. James was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever. He did not believe that his brother was God in the flesh. He didn't believe it. So though James would have obviously loved his brother and been very sorrowful that he had died and so forth, James, being a pious Jew, as Paul says in Galatians 1, would have never have come up with this story that his brother rose from the dead. It would have happened. The fact that James, the skeptic brother of Christ, became a believer is evidence of the fact that the risen Lord appeared to him. Nobody is saved by the work that Christ had done. Nobody saved over an empty tomb. They were saved because they seen the risen Lord. James seen the risen Lord. He couldn't have been delusional. He didn't walk with his brother for 3.5 years and so forth and believe who he was. He was an unbeliever. But the fact that James, he converted and believed his brother was indeed God in the flesh, the Messiah, and then penned the earliest epistle of the New Testament that we have, which is the Epistle of James. And that he also, if you go to Acts 15, was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, in the very place that crucified his brother, is evidence that he's seen the risen Lord. And we'll get into even more here in just a moment as well. But I want to save that for a little later. Then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, an empty tomb ain't going to convert Paul. A hallucination ain't going to convert Paul. A delusion is not going to convert Paul. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul went and arrested Christians. He was there when they stoned Stephen. He held the coats of everybody. Yeah, I get him. What's he talking about? There would have been no reason whatsoever for Paul to have converted. No reason. And yet you read in the gospel or the book of Acts, in chapter 9, what happened? He's seen the risen Lord. He's seen the glorified Christ. Paul was converted on that basis. Not over a good story. Not over an empty tomb. Not over a bunch of disciples who happened to love the rabbi. Paul was converted because he saw the risen Lord. He seen him and was converted. One who persecuted the church became one of its chief apostles in the church, though he regards himself as the least of the apostles. But we see all that Paul had done throughout the book of Acts. We see all the epistles that Paul had written in the New Testament. He was indeed one of the chief apostles. But he goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul obviously having guilt over persecuting the Christian church and so forth in his early years. But he says this, I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace in me did not prove vain. I labored, it was the grace of God that labored within me. Not just speaking of the work that he had done specifically in all the missionary journeys that he had went and all the epistles that he penned, but also of all the suffering that he endured. Not just Paul, but you think of all the suffering that the other apostles endured as well. People, now listen closely, people do not die for what they know to be a lie. People will not endure horrific suffering for what they know to be a lie. That don't happen. Now, do people die for a lie? Absolutely. People die for a lie every day. They believe a lie, they follow it. People do not willingly suffer and willingly give their life over something that they know to be a lie. It don't happen. But yet you have James. James was killed. James was martyred. You have the other disciples who were martyred, and church history records how some of them died. You have Peter crucified upside down in Rome. You have others killed with a spear, others hung. You have Bartholomew who was flayed alive. And yet, in all that, in all the suffering that they endured, that church history records, you never hear of an account of any of them ever recanting on what they said they knew to be true. At any point. And it's not just biblical writers that account for these things. It's also secular writers as well that also account for these things. Josephus, he records the martyrdom of James. Others do as well. People don't die for what they know to be a lie. But you see that in all the disciples, you see in Paul, you see in James, you see a willingness on their part to endure whatever came at them. How many times was Paul beaten? 3 separate occasions, 39 lashes. He was stoned, left for dead. I don't know about you, but I'm not so willing to follow through with something I know to be a lie and let people take up rocks to throw at me. I'm not willing to be bound and allow somebody to give me 39 lashes on 3 different occasions over something I know to be a lie. And they didn't either. They stood firm in the fact and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Empty tomb. Paul, James, the boldness of the apostles, the empty tomb, the fact that it was in Jerusalem itself that this happened. If there was a body to put on display, they would have put it on display. No, he's not risen. He's over there. Well, maybe they didn't know where the empty tomb was or didn't know where he was buried at. Well, that doesn't hold up either. Maybe there was something that happened. Maybe he didn't fully die and he came out of the tomb and so forth. If he came out of the tomb as battered and beaten as he was, say if he didn't die, they never would have accepted him as the risen, glorified Christ. No, when he came out of the tomb, indeed he was glorified. And that's what converted Paul, converted James. Seeing the resurrected, glorified Christ. And their willingness to suffer, their willingness to die, and those that came after them as well. You can trace the resurrection all the way back to the first century, to this early church creed, to the history that is given to us in the scripture itself with the Gospels and the book of Acts. You can see the early church fathers, some that knew the apostles themselves, such as Ignatius or Polycarp or Papias, maybe even Irenaeus possibly. All of them knew the apostles, at least John specifically, received teaching from them and then passed it on. No room for legend, no room for embellishments, no room for myth. Well, maybe Christianity copied the resurrection story off of one of them pagan cults or whatever. Well, here's the problem with that. The fact of the matter is this, that the resurrection stories of other gods and other religions, ones that closely parallel the resurrection of Christ did not come into being until 100 years after Christ. Until about 150 A.D. did those stories get put in there. Earlier accounts of those specific gods, there was no resurrection to speak of. Only one in particular that predated Christianity that could have been somewhat of a close parallel was the story of the Egyptian god Osiris. He was cut into 14 pieces accordingly and distributed out through the earth. And Isis apparently reassembled him, only with 13 pieces, though apparently I can find the 14th one. But that's as close of a parallel that you get that predates Christianity. Every other resurrection story that came 100 years at least thereafter. There's no myth. There's no stealing from another religion. There's no legends. There's no embellishments. But the fact and the truth of the resurrected Christ. We can stand firm. We can be confident that Christ is truly risen. That what we celebrate today isn't just something that we just come across once a year, but it is a celebration of this historical event that occurred. Christ truly rose from the dead. He was victorious over death. Disarming death, he disarmed Satan. You read what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, because Christ is risen bodily, we too will be given a physical glorified body when he returns. That is fact. That is truth. The resurrection of Christ secures it all. It validates who Christ said he was, his message, validating him as the Son of God with all authority and great power. And what he promises, he can bring to pass. So I want us today, as we leave out, we go to be with our families and, you know, we eat dinner and all those things, that we're not just passing over this just in, you know, just as a shallow thought, if you will. But, well, yeah, that's a great story. But then we go and we be with our families. We enjoy this day that the Lord has given us and we reflect on the historical truth of the resurrection of Christ. This day is in celebration of that finished work. That's what we celebrate. The resurrection and the securing, by that resurrection, our securing of salvation. Christ secured it for us. And he rose from the dead. It is truth, my friends. It is reality. It is what we cling to, what we can be confident in. So let us this day reflect on this wonderful, historical, factual event that occurred where our Lord secured our salvation. Amen. Let's stand, if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Your Heavenly Father, we humbly come into your presence, giving you praise and glory and honor. Lord God, we thank you. We can indeed trust what your word says, as your word has been proven over and over again. And Father God, that it is truth, and that the account that it gives us of the resurrection of our Lord, we can trust, that we can have confidence in, that we can cling to. Father God, we thank you for that. We thank you for each person here. Father, we just ask and pray, Lord, that wherever we are in our walk with you, Father, that, Father God, that we would continue to seek your face in all that we do, that we would grow even more in our knowledge of you, in our relationship and communion with you. Father God, we desire to know you. Father, draw us ever closer to yourself. I pray, Lord, that if anyone here doesn't know you as the Lord and the Savior of their life, that today will be their birthday in the kingdom of heaven. Father God, draw them to yourself as only you can. And you will once again receive the praise and the glory and the honor for all that you do. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this celebration that we have the privilege, Lord, to celebrate. Father God, we don't have the words sometimes to express our joy that we have in you, or just being able to know you. Father God, we thank you for that. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his resurrection. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said,